I feel a little bit like a guest speaker. We've missed a lot lately. We were at the homeschooling conference. We had speech club. We had Windsor. We had all sorts of things that were thrown in there. But I think our calendar is getting better, maybe, hopefully. Be nice to be here on a more regular basis. The black swallowtail butterfly is one of the most common species that we have in North America. The extensions on its rear wings look like a swallow's tail. It has four stages of life, and in that four stages of life lasts just a matter of a few weeks. That's it. The female flies about searching for members of the parsley family on which she will deposit the eggs. The eggs hatch in about 10 days, and then the caterpillars will feed on the leaves of the host plant, and they will obviously grow very rapidly. When fully grown, the skin splits at the head, and it gets eventually obviously cast aside. And the new covering hardens, and then for about 10 days, the chrysalis just rests, just sits there. And if the chrysalis actually is formed in the late summer, it would actually remain dormant until the following spring, so over the winter. But after that, the butterfly will force open the top of the chrysalis. And during that time of struggle, as it's trying to break the case open, fluid gets injected into the wings during that time. It's pumped into the veins. And they expand for an hour or so until they're so large, it's difficult even to imagine that those wings fit inside of that small little case. But without the struggle itself, the butterfly wings wouldn't form without that struggle. And then at last, obviously, the magnificent butterfly is ready for flight, and it only survives a few weeks. And then it'll stop, and it'll lay eggs, next generation, and the whole cycle starts all over again. So obviously, during that brief period of time, the butterfly itself goes through a very significant amount of change. Tomorrow we're going to be celebrating Pentecost. It's one of God's commanded holy days. And of course, like all holy days, it encompasses a wide range of different meanings that we know and that we understand. But one of the major themes that ties in with the day of Pentecost is the theme of change. Change is an important aspect of Pentecost. It's one that has very deep, very personal meaning to each and every one of us. So let's start in a very foundational section of Scripture, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." So keep in mind, as we read this section of Scripture, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost as he is going through. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we have a very, very unique set of events that took place on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was first made available to those who God calls, to those that he drew to him. And Peter's sermon expounded on the significance of the events that had taken place. Peter, in essence, changed significantly over that short period of time. And he spoke with boldness as he was giving his Pentecost sermon. You know, at the temple, he's addressing a large crowd. It talks about the fact that 3,000 became disciples of Jesus Christ. They were there in Jerusalem. They were observing the day of Pentecost as commanded. And Peter tells them that they know about Jesus and they know what happened just a few weeks prior to that. And he fearlessly tells them they are the ones who crucified Jesus Christ. And the reaction of the crowd is significant. There was no denial. There was no outcry. There was no attempt to stone Peter, you know, for this outrageous charge that he gave. They sensed personal involvement in what had happened. They knew the events that surrounded the arrest. They knew the events that surrounded the trial, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they know that many, perhaps even some that were standing there listening to Peter, had actually probably even shouted for Christ's blood. They'd heard about the strange events that had taken place. Darkness that had fallen over the land, the people being raised up from the grave, walking in the town, the veil being torn, earthquakes. And he now challenges them to change their lives, to make decisions that are going to affect their future. And so after hearing that, the crowd asks a question, and we pick that up in verse 7. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God calls. When it talks about those who are afar off, as many as the Lord God calls, that's us. We're the ones who are afar off from this particular section of Scripture. So, Peter tells them the result, after everything that happens, should lead you to repentance, and it should lead you to baptism. Thayer's lexicon defines the word repentance as this: to change one's mind for the better. Heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Repentance itself involves change. And Peter was saying that on this day of Pentecost, that's what you need to do. You need to change. You need to change your mind. You need to change your heart. Based on the sin, the breaking of God's law, you need to make a change for the better. On this Pentecost day that we'll be celebrating tomorrow, we need to recognize ourselves that we have to change. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in this, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live in according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So when you look at starting in verse 1, when it talks about no longer walking in the flesh, but now walking in the Spirit, that is a monumental change in the direction that our lives take. Just to make that transition from walking in the flesh to walking in the Spirit is a huge, huge change. And it's a change that is motivated because God poured out His Holy Spirit. And we now have access to that. Verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So quite simply put, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, then we don't have the ability to be part of the body of Christ. I'll read that same section from the New International Version. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. It's imperative that we recognize the fact that we need to change. And the change, that the ability to change, is because we now have access to God's Holy Spirit, which He poured out on the day of Pentecost. If we want to belong to Jesus Christ, be part of the body of Christ, there's no other option than to change, and to change for the better. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is a scripture we all know very well. Conform versus transform. Conform, quite simply defined, means to copy, to imitate. The Phillips translation for this verse says this: with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. So when it talks about not conforming to this world, the world has its own mold. So regardless of what shape you are, to be conformed to this world, you're being forced into a mold. And we're warned against that. Transform, on the other hand, what's another word for transform? Change. By the renewing of your mind, by the Holy Spirit. Barclay's Daily Study Bible. The word he uses for being transformed from the world is metamorphosthai, if I said that correctly. Its root is morph, which means the essential, unchanging shape or element of anything. A man has not the same schema at 17 and 70, but he has the same morph. A man in dungarees has not the same schema as a man in evening dress, but he has the same morph. His outward form changes, but inwardly he is the same person. So Paul says, to worship and serve God, we must undergo a change, not from the outward form, but of an inward personality. What is that change? Paul would say that left to ourselves, we live a life kata sarka, dominated by human nature at its lowest. In Christ, we live life kata Christan, or kata pneuma, dominated by Christ or by the Spirit. The essential man has been changed. Now he lives not a self-centered, but a Christ-centered life. That, the meaning of the word transformed. And of course, I open talking about a butterfly. You know, I couldn't say the word metamorphosai. It's about 28 letters in there. But what is the word that we use when a butterfly transforms? Metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, defined, is a profound change in form from one stage to the next in the life history of an organism. It speaks of a lifelong process, being changed by a new thinking, a new way of thinking that is inspired not by this world, but is inspired by God's presence within our hearts, within our minds, through the Holy Spirit. So it begs the question then, why do we have to change? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and starting in verse 1. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subjects to God's anger, just like everyone else. So the fact of the matter is we need to change because we're sinners. We go contrary to what God expects from us. We go contrary to His ways, to His laws. That requires change. And the world that we used to follow was a world that was ruled by Satan the devil. It was that mold that the Phillips translation talked about. He has that mold, and when we didn't transform ourselves, when we conformed to his mold, we were forced into that. And that mold is 180 degrees opposite from what it is that God the Father and Jesus Christ expect. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse, starting in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I understand what was being said here and what was being thought. And I don't think many of these that we as a church culture have issue with. However, are we guilty of some of these? Do we have issues with murder? Christ redefined murder. It wasn't the physical killing of somebody. It was when you had hatred in your heart towards another brother. What about being unforgiving? Or not showing mercy? Or being untrustworthy? Disobeying parents? Boasters? These are all things that we struggle with. And these are all things that God says here are worthy of death. That's one of the reasons that we need to change. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So again, these are things that we need to understand. We have to change. If we want to not die, eternal death, we have to change. If we want access to the kingdom of God, then we have to change. We have to make that positive change. Repent, and not just one time. Repentance is an ongoing process. Always turning ourselves back towards God. Repenting for when we go against his ways and against what it is that he says and what it is that he commands. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. So again, we see the command to repent, and we know that meaning. Change direction, change one's mind for the better. It's an ongoing process. But now we also see the word and be converted. Converted, from Bayer's lexicon, means to change direction, to turn around, to cause a person to change belief or course of conduct. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't mean just change direction for the sake of changing direction. It continues. With focus on the thing to which one turns to change one's mind or course of action. So if God is this direction and we're going this direction, it does us no good to change direction and go this way or go that way or even go that way. To be converted, to change direction, means that we change direction and we start focusing completely on God and the direction that he is in. That's what it means to be converted. What's interesting is that there's another phrase in this section of Scripture. It says, so that the times of refreshing may be brought in. From the Expositor's Bible commentary on so that, Peter goes on to say that if his hearers repent, their repentance will have a part in ushering in the great events of the end time. So we have a part in that. When we repent and when we're converted and we change direction, we have then a part in ushering in Jesus Christ's return. God wants to know, is his people ready for that? Are they ready for me to send my son back? We have that opportunity. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to read from the New Revised Standard Version. Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I saw the video a little bit before Mr. D sent it out. How many looked at the link last night of the bike? A good portion? This scripture immediately popped into my head when I saw this. So if you get a chance, go back and look at it. But it's an engineer, and he has a YouTube channel. I went back and watched about five or six videos, and they're really fascinating, and he's got good sense of humor and really, really some neat stuff. But in this video, the people that he worked with built a bike. And they built a bike with only one change. And that one change was, if you turn the handlebars to the left, the wheel turns to the right. And if you turn the wheels to the right, the wheel turns to the left. And then they challenged him to ride that bike. And obviously it was quite funny to watch him try to learn how to ride this bike. Fall down, then he went on tours, and he would offer people $200 if they could ride the bike 10 feet. And they couldn't get past the first foot. So, over a lot of time and practice, he said, practice every single day, he learned to ride that bike. He taught himself how to ride that bike. 8 months it took him to learn. He then thought, maybe I can, what about a child? So he had, I don't know how old his son was. He said his son been riding the bike for 3 years, and that was over half his life. So I'm assuming his son must have been 5 or 6 years old. It took his son 2 weeks to learn to ride the bike. And the point being is that a child's mind is much different. It's a sponge. It just absorbs so much different than the adult mind. The adult mind is set in its ways. It's difficult to change an adult mind. His son, however, picked it up in just a matter of weeks. And again, I went right back to this scripture where Christ said, if you don't become like a child, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. So to me, that one what really, really struck out at me. So we know that we have to change. It's not an option. We can't stay the same person that we are before we came to the understanding that God opened up to us. But what gives us that ability then? I'd like to read to you from our baptism ceremony. So this is from the United Church of God baptism ceremony. Since you, full name, have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this work, but into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. When somebody is baptized, there are two steps that are taken. You have the immersion in water, which we say is for the remission of sins, and then we have the laying on of hands, the second aspect of that. So when do we receive the Holy Spirit? The laying on of hands. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them in his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Then they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So we receive the Holy Spirit upon the laying on of hands during the baptism ceremony. That doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't work with individuals prior than that, guiding them, directing them, motivating them in certain directions. But the actual receiving of the Holy Spirit after baptism happens when we lay hands on them. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Oh, that's what I just read. I had those backwards on my notes. So here before Jesus Christ left his disciples, he promised that he would send a comforter in his place. He would send the Holy Spirit, this invisible power from God that makes it possible for us to transform our lives, the renewing of the mind through the Holy Spirit. It's the power that can change an ordinary man from an ordinary walk of life. And ultimately, again, are we led by that Spirit? Are we a son? Are we a daughter of Jesus, of God the Father? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if anyone is in Christ, then we're a new creation. Everything that was old has passed away. You know, and we were dunked in that water completely, fully immersed, and came up. We had that opportunity. All of our sins were forgiven. And then to receive that Holy Spirit, everything had become new. And the process that we call conversion up until that point involves a change in perspective. Again, it's that renewing of the mind. And it's a change perspective, everything in our life. Suddenly, our views on things should be completely different than they were before we came to the understanding of the truth. You know, even life itself would be different. So how I ask the question, how has your life changed since you were called? Has it changed? You know, that might not be as significant for those who, quote unquote, grew up in the church. You know, for me, I never had to battle Sabbath or, you know, go from celebrating things that I used to celebrate to not celebrating them anymore. But that's not the majority in this room. So when you were called and when you understood the truth, how did your life change? How significant was that change for you? But it's not always just about those physical things. It's not always about the Sabbath or clean and unclean meats or tithing or the holy days or anything else that we talk about, because it's also a change in the way that we think. And that's no different whether you grew up in the church or whether you came into the church when you were older. Your thinking itself changes. It changes from something that is very self-centered something that's very selfish, to something that hopefully is centered on God, thinking about God. And that's that carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. And that, again, should apply to everyone in this room, whether you grew up in the church or not. So we have to change from going along with Satan's way, conforming to Satan's way, being put into that mold that Satan has, to allowing for God to transform our minds, to change our minds through the Holy Spirit, which again was given on the day of Pentecost. We receive that by repentance, changing direction of lives, we're baptized, and the laying on of hands. So we have the recognition that we need to change. We know what it is God uses to change us. We have to allow God to change us. We can't fight and resist. We have to know that what it is He is doing with us individually is for the best. He is leading us in a certain direction, and we have to allow Him to take us there. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, and starting in verse 1. And again, I'll read this from the New Living Translation. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, "Go down to the potter's shop, and I will speak to you there." So I did as he told me and found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message, "O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand." So again, contextually, we understand that he's talking about the nation of Israel here. However, just like we can with many of the Old Testament, we understand the spiritual lessons that we can glean from this. We have to allow God to shape us and to mold us into what it is that He needs, whatever that vessel might be. He might need a tall, thin vessel. He might need a short, wide vessel. One's for holding water, one's for holding wine, this one holds garbage, whatever it is His purpose is for us individually, we have to allow Him to shape us into what it is that He needs us individually to be. We do that through our attitude, an attitude of willingness to be molded into, again, what it is that He needs us to be. If we resist that, tough times are going to come ahead from that. You know, if you look at a potter, when they are working with clay, they have to keep it moist. They have to keep it wet. You see, they always are adding water to it. If a potter is working with clay that's dry and hard, they can't do anything with it at that point in time. And so the same thing, we can't be stiff. We can't be dry and so rigid that God can't work with us and God can't change us into the individual that He needs us to be. How many of you have ever tried to put a plant in the ground with a shovel and hit clay? You can take up about, I don't know, maybe an inch worth at a time. It's impossible, and it's just such a burden to work with when it's dry and when it's hard. And a potter needs clay that's moist, that's moldable, so that they can create something realistically, something very beautiful, something useful, something that serves a purpose. Isaiah chapter 64. Verse 8, again from the New Living. "And yet, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are the potter. We are all formed by Your hand." So again, God is shaping us into something with a definite purpose in mind. He is shaping us. And He's shaping us through His Holy Spirit, changing us, transforming us, our minds. And again, that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. So, when do we stop changing? Do we stop changing? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What's interesting about this scripture is that the word be here, where it says be perfect, is in the future tense, not in the present tense. Again, demonstrating that this process is an ongoing process. As God is changing us, as we are allowing Him to change us, we are going towards the goal to be like God the Father and to be like Jesus Christ, to ultimately reach that same perfection that He is. That's the goal that we have in mind. Are we there yet? Show of hands. No, we're not, which means we are in the process of still needing to change and to grow. Hopefully, we're taking more steps forward than we are taking backwards. We're going to take backward steps. We're not perfect. We're far from perfect. We continue to be influenced by this world and to take step backwards, to sin, to break God's law. But when we do that, through God's mercy, we have the ability to repent and to receive His forgiveness and take those steps forward. And again, hopefully the number of steps that we are taking forward is more than we are taking backwards. Philippians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Those are very, very comforting words, that knowing that God is performing a work in us. He is shaping us. He is molding us. He is changing us through His Holy Spirit. And He will never stop. He will never quit. He doesn't want us to quit either. He is very faithful, and He has promised that He will hopefully get out of us what it is that He needs. We have our portion, but we never have to doubt the fact of His involvement and what it is that He does for us. There is also very, very encouraging words, knowing that while we are in the process of changing, again, hopefully for the better, there is hope knowing that God doesn't change. We know for fact that the Word of God is unchanging. Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That's not true of our word. You know, we often change our minds. We find that we can't honor something maybe that we had said in the past. Sometimes we say things that we don't mean. We regret something that we said. We have to retract something. Maybe we were proven wrong. Maybe we said something hurtful or harmful that we have to apologize for. When God speaks, it is always true. It is never an error. He's never have to say, I'm sorry. His word is settled. His word is unchanging. We also know that the plans of God are unchanging. Mr. St. Charles mentioned that in his opening prayer, the beauty of God's plan. They are unchanging. Psalm chapter 33. Psalm 33 and verse 11. The New International Version puts it this way. But the plans of God stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. So God's plans are firm. His purposes will always be carried out. Our plans change. Our purposes change. You can make a plan. You know, there was a country song several years back that had a lyric in it that says, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. So we make our plans, and then those plans change. Hopefully, again, that's God's intervention. It's for the better. But nonetheless, our plans change. God's plans don't. Sometimes our plans are not realistic. You know, they're unobtainable, and so we have to make those changes. Maybe somebody messes our plans up. We have to account for that. But God's plans, perfect. Nobody can thwart them. Nobody can change them. There's no real reason to change them. Again, as Mr. St. Charles said, it's a beautiful plan. No reason to change it. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The margin of my Bible where it says the immutability of his counsel, and the margin says unchangeableness of his purpose. God's purpose, his oaths, are unchangeable. It's comforting to know that God's plan for this world is not going to change. He will carry it right out on schedule as he sees fit and according to his own pleasure. There is comfort in that. And when God established, before the foundation of the earth even, the goal, what he has for human history, it is inevitably going to come to pass. And again, it's very comforting knowing that no matter how hard Satan tries, he can't change that. I never heard him say it. Everything I've heard has been secondhand, but I've heard it from several people, where Mr. Armstrong used to say, I've read the end of the book, and we win. It's very comforting knowing that God's plan is in place and it will be completed. The knowledge of God is unchanging. Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 and verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. We probably could have figured that out if James hadn't said it. But if God is unchanging and nothing about him varies, then obviously his knowledge doesn't increase or decrease. He knows everything. He's always known everything. I mean, if he didn't know everything, he would be sort of less than God. His knowledge is unchanging. We have an ultimate goal. We are in the process of changing through the power of God's Holy Spirit, and we have a goal in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So that goes back identifying the fact that we need to change. If we are flesh, we can't inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is the goal that we're striving for that opportunity to be part of God's kingdom, to participate in God's plan, to be used however it is that God needs to use us. And we have to allow God's Holy Spirit to make those necessary changes to us. Acknowledge that we need to change, repent when we've made the mistakes, and allow God to change us. So the Holy Days, they help us see the love of God, what it is that He is eventually going to pour out on this entire world, and give the opportunity to spend eternity with Him and with other God's people. So life itself is about change, for better or for worse. It's going to change. And the day of Pentecost reminds us that God's plan itself is about change, but change for the good. Change from the way of sin to the way of righteousness for the sake of our own eternal destiny as children of God and the first fruits of His spiritual creation.